family, some friends from Boston, some family I'm actually from Findlay, Ohio. If any of you guys know where that is, Flag City, USA. It's a pretty all right town. But I'm excited to preach the message for you all today. Like what was said about me, I graduated from IU last spring, and I got my degree in exercise science, but I immediately went into the ministry. And if you ask me how many hours I put towards using my degree now, you can probably count the hours on both your hands. And so I really only get asked to give people back massages and stuff. So, but hey, amen, I get to use my degree, and so that's all really that matters. But I'm really excited to preach the word for you all today. Today there's going to be a lot of scripture. There's going to be a lot of kind of flipping around and going specific scriptures. But the sermon title today is "What Mattered to Jesus?" Well, prayer. If I'm not mistaken, you guys have been going through kind of like this series, this idea, this theme surrounding John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life." But what in the world does this have to do with prayer? What does this have to do with prayer? As I was studying this out, I really... Hold on, where do I point the clicker? It wasn't even on. There it is. new system. But what in the world does that have to do with prayer? He doesn't mention it specifically, and he doesn't really focus on it in that passage in John 14. It's the Last Supper. But that's exactly what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the life portion, the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to look at the life and see what it means to have a prayer life. I think we hear the phrase prayer times get tossed around, which is not bad. It's not wrong to have prayer times. But our goal as followers of Christ should be to have prayer lives, not just prayer times. Because prayer mattered to Jesus. He prayed a ton. He taught about prayer, and his disciples were so impressed and challenged with his prayer life that they were like, "Hey, Jesus, can you teach us to pray?" Which, we don't know Jesus' response, but I can imagine it was like, prayer? Teach you how to pray? You've been with me for 8 chapters in Luke, and now you're asking me how to pray? It's not even a new thing. You're supposed to be doing that the entire time. I don't know if Jesus was petty or not, but I can imagine that he had some temptations in that realm. But today we'll examine what a prayer life means, what it looks like to have this life. And with that being said, let's pray to get this started. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Father God, first off, thank you so much for allowing me to preach your word. God, but I pray that your word is preached. We are going to a lot of scriptures today because, God, I struggle in prayer. I struggle with this, and I feel like a lot of us struggle with prayer. But, Lord, I ask that you would speak volumes. I ask that your word would be preached today, that you would speak through me, Lord, and that, Lord, we would glorify you today. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, and I just pray that today is awesome. I love you, God, and I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. So one of the reasons that Jesus died was, one, so that we wouldn't have to go to a temple and offer up sacrifices on certain days in order to connect with him. And also, we have this promise of his constant presence. That Jesus lives, the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. And so we have this constant presence. And you put those two together, and it means that we have the opportunity to pray continually. That we can have great lives of prayer and not just times of prayer. And Paul references this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You don't have to turn there because it's only 2 words. Pray continually. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, but holds so much weight. Pray continually. Now, like I said, I know that some of us might struggle with this idea of continual prayer. Continuous prayer. Is Paul asking us to be on our hands and knees every second of every day? Like how do we do this continual prayer? But the goal of the lesson today is to kind of demystify this. Demystify and kind of untangle some misconceptions about prayer that we might have. And through this, I pray that prayer will become much more accessible to you. And so, before we get started, to get started, we're going to tear down some common misconceptions about prayer. We're going to answer, we're going to look at three misconceptions that I feel like Christianity, modern Christianity, and even our churches, a lot of people have a hard time getting away from certain misconceptions. Here are three things we are going to deconstruct prayer, and here are three things that prayer is not. Number one, God is not a cosmic vending machine. Not a vending machine. A lot of people treat prayer and God like a vending machine, though. You ask for what you want. Say, hey, God, can I have this? Please let me have this. Let me get this result. And sometimes he says, yeah, okay, sure. I'll give it to you. And you're like, sweet. Awesome, that was easy. Sometimes you get two things out of the vending machine instead of just one. And you're like, awesome. Why doesn't this happen more often? But then sometimes what you want in the vending machine gets stuck in the coils. And it's about to fall down, but it's not. And you're like, I need to get that out of the vending machine. And so you start shaking the machine, maybe like kick your knee into it, like kind of shaking it, like, I need this. Why am I not getting this? And we can get angry. Why isn't, I asked for it. Why am I not getting it? But God is not a vending machine. And there are some obvious problems with thinking about God and prayer in this way. Yet I'm sure that we all struggle. We all struggle when it seems like our prayers are just going unanswered. Yeah. And when we start trying to shake the machine, we start getting angry at God. Why won't you give me what I want? There's a passage in Isaiah that should snap us out of this thinking, though. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. This is the first of about seven scriptures we're going to look at today. So get ready. All right, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. It reads this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. Who do we really want calling the shots? Do you really want to call the shots for your entire life? Do we really want our way? Do we want to be able to push the buttons on the creator of the universe and the ruler of the cosmos and to get what we want at the snap of our fingers? God has given me what I think I need. And let me tell you, 10 times out of 10, it's not actually what I need. And if you're a parent, then you know this probably better than anybody. Where your kid wants something, but you know they shouldn't have it. Does your child want to eat ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? They do. Should they eat ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? No, they shouldn't. But how much more can we trust God when he sees the big picture in our lives and he knows what's best? How much more can we trust him when he knows what we need? And I know that this can still be a struggle. And we'll get into some solutions in a moment, but first we need to deconstruct a couple more false notions about prayer. Number two, prayer is not weak. This is another well-worn myth that we struggle to cast aside. We often look at prayer as we've exhausted all of our resources. We've done everything that we can do, and then we pray. We throw a prayer up like a Hail Mary. Fourth and long, you're down by a touchdown, and you need to throw the ball 70 yards into the end zone. I have not seen that in those kind of prayers in the scriptures, by the way. But often we look at prayer like that. We look at prayer as we've done everything that we can do. And now it's time to go to God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have verses 8 through 9. I have 8 through 10 on this, but we're just going to read 8 and 9. Second Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 9. Paul writes this. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He's referring to his thorn, his struggle. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may dwell on me, may rest on me. Prayer transformed Paul's idea of weakness. He pleaded. Three times, Paul got on his knees and he begged for God to take this struggle away from him. When we pray in weakness, we are calling upon the most powerful entity in the cosmos to help us. And that is the strongest thing that we can do. So prayer should always be our first option. It should never be our last resort. Even when you're feeling weak, when you pray to the God of creation who loves you, you can boast in your weaknesses because he's got your back. The third misconception is that more does not always equal better. Oftentimes, when I myself hear lessons on prayer, I can have this sort of guilt afterwards. Rarely am I satisfied with my prayer life, my own prayer life. I always compare myself to others. I always say, well, because I could have prayed for, I don't know, 15 minutes on my drive to church this morning, or I could have done this and this and that. And we often can think that we're not doing it enough, or we're not doing it well enough, or we're not saying good enough sentences. Yeah. And we can compare ourselves to others. And eventually, what this leads to is it can't be described as a prayer life, but rather this randomness of insecure prayers. But Jesus has some instruction and some encouragement for us on this. In Matthew 6, chapter 7 and 8, this is in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 7 and 8. I hear some pages turning, so I'll wait a couple seconds. All right, Jesus says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke, there's another great, great scripture on this. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, I'll just read it real quick. This is the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says this, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So we see that great prayers are not judged by the number of words that come out of your mouth. It's the quality of those words that matter. Quality always trumps quantity. Now, I heard this really good analogy on prayer at a campus conference a few years ago. And it's so amazing, so I decided to share it with you all. So, bodybuilders. Bodybuilders will, in the days preceding competitions, they will feast on rice cakes. They will feast on rice cakes. These things. And it has anyone had a rice cake before? Yeah, like you've eaten rice cakes before. So you know that, like, you don't get full. You never really get full on rice cakes. But they're a great snack for these bodybuilders because they are so calorically light that consuming them won't add really any unwanted weight. And it provides enough sustenance to keep them from passing out because they dehydrate themselves like crazy. So it'll keep them from passing out. Now, I too love to snack on rice cakes because if you can't tell, I'm also a bodybuilder. I'm kidding, but I do love rice cakes. Because I can eat like 5 or 6 of them and it will hold me over for like an hour until dinner. But if I go any longer than an hour, I will just be as hungry as I was before I ate them. Now, I fear that our prayers are often rice cake prayers. You can crank out a ton of them, and they'll hold you over until you need to pray next. But they have little sustenance. They are light, skimpy, airy. They don't carry much weight. Why would God put his heart into those prayers if he knows you don't put your heart into those prayers? The thing about prayer is it reveals our heart. God listens to more than just the words that come out of our mouth. He hears our thoughts and our attitudes. And he cares about our inner selves more than the words that we say and the requests and petitions that we make. But let's talk about the opposite of rice cake prayers for a minute, okay? I want everyone to close your eyes. Everyone, close your eyes and imagine this. You are at your favorite restaurant of all time. Whether it's Fogo de Chao in downtown Indianapolis or whether it's Steak and Shake, we don't judge here. But you just finished the greatest meal of your life. Your belly isn't totally full, and so when the server asks you if you'd like dessert, you say, heck yeah, I would like dessert. So a couple minutes later, he comes back out with a plate of the biggest, most chocolatey-looking fudge brownie you have ever seen, and he sets it right on your table. You dig your fork into it, you take that bite, and it melts in your mouth. You swallow it, and then you feel it drop into your stomach. And congratulations, you've done it. You have filled yourself to the brim after one bite of this fudge brownie. It is so dense that someone couldn't force feed the rest of it to you. All right, so let's open your eyes. Okay, I want a fudge brownie now, if I'm being honest. But these are the prayers that God loves. He loves rich, dense, fudge brownie prayers. Look at that thing. That looks good, doesn't it? He loves prayers so dense that every word that comes out of your mouth carries weight and conviction and inspiration. The God of the universe has no time for rice cake prayers. Throw those in the trash. He loves the sound of fudge brownie prayers, though. I know people who can pray 4 sentences with more weight than I can in 40. And those are the kinds of prayers that I want God to hear come out of my mouth. These two analogies, silly as they might be, rice cake, fudge brownie prayers, they are the difference between a prayer time and a prayer life. Now, even after just looking at a few ideas about prayer, misconceptions about prayer, I realize I need to grow in my prayer life. You guys should have been there when I was planning out this lesson. I was convicting myself just thinking about it. But maybe this is why, after spending some time with Jesus, his apostles ask him to teach them about prayer. Because they're like, something's different. He's got some fudge brownie in his prayer. But let's go to Jesus with that same question now. So now we're going to reconstruct prayer and ask three questions. That's not supposed to be there. Ah, I made that transition, and I was really excited to share it with you guys, but I missed it. That's what I get. I'm trying to be too creative. So let's reconstruct prayer. All right. One of the reasons our idea of prayer gets skewed is that we either don't know or we often forget the purpose of prayer. I see in the scriptures that Jesus' prayer life revolved around three very basic truths about its purpose. We're going to ask, the first question we're going to ask and answer is, why do we pray? A very fundamental question. But turn to John chapter 17. John 17 is a great chapter because it is only prayer. This is Jesus' prayer when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's pouring out his heart to God. And so we're going to be in John 17, verses 20 through 23. He prays this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So some of Jesus' last words, he prays that we could be one with God. And also one with each other, just like how Jesus and God were one in the Trinity. And the mind-blowing thing about Jesus is that if anybody could have missed a prayer time, it was him. He was God. If anyone could have missed a prayer time, it was him. But he saw the value of it. He saw and believed why we pray. He knew that we pray for connection with God. Why do we pray? For connection. And he begs God that we could experience that connection too. You see, when we don't have prayer lives, we are missing out on this connection with God. Don't think about prayer as asking, just asking and receiving. There are aspects of asking and receiving in prayer, don't get me wrong, but if that's all it is, God's just a vending machine. It's about connecting, deepening, knowing, and being known. It doesn't matter what you say, as long as it's real and it's what's on your heart. You can be in an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, and prayer is the means. But sometimes you got to fight for connection, right? Married couples in the room can attest to that. You got to crave it, though. You got to desire connection. But what do you have to do for that connection? What do you need to change? What do you need? Do you need to stop doing something? Do you need to start doing something? I don't know. You know. But you need to fight for connection. So number two, what do we pray for? Glory. We pray for glory. In John 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about glory 17 times. And the theme is always the same. He wants to glorify God. And he rejects human glory of all kinds. He only wants to glorify God and for God to glorify him. Now, this word glorify and glory, it's not really in our vernacular. And so I want you to replace it if you're not entirely sure what it means. Replace it with this phrase: to make God look awesome. To glorify God is to make him look awesome. The purpose of Jesus' life was to make the Father look awesome. And he believed that if he lived to make God look awesome, that God would make him look awesome. And did God answer that prayer? He did. Here we are 2,000 years later talking about how awesome Jesus is. Now we should ask God for things. We should have prayers of petition and asking God for things. But there's a prayer request that supersedes all others. And that is glory. Lord, I want to be healed, but I want your glory more. Lord, I want my best friend to be healed of this sickness, but only if it brings you glory, only if it makes you look awesome. Lord, I need this or that, but only if you come out looking more awesome than I do. That is how Jesus prayed. And praying that, we admit to ourselves that our desires and our needs and our lives are not worth as much as God's. That God is worth more than we are. Now that's kind of a tough pill to swallow, but it's so transformative. When we pray, even when we pray through personal illness or tragedy or for loved ones that are suffering, our first desire should not be healing. God has the power to heal. Jesus had the power to heal. The apostles had the power to heal. But that's not always going to happen. We're created for more than this life. And the next life has a nickname. It's called glory. If we put glory first in even the most difficult prayers, then we will see more of heaven and the awesomeness of God. So I'm challenging you right now to want something different in your prayers. Change your supreme desire to glory, and God will glorify you. He will lift you up, and he will make you look awesome. Now, nowhere is this better displayed than in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where we'll see the answer to one more question that we need to answer to reconstruct our prayer lives. We're going to be winding down right now. So, number three, why do we pray? Wait, hold on, no. We already asked that one. How do we pray? Surrendered. So let's go to Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane, the most vulnerable we see Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. It reads this: Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. Here comes my betrayer." In this prayer time, we learn so much from the master of prayer about what prayer is. He's in his weakest moment, but he's not frantic. He's not running around trying to fix the situation. He goes to his prayer spot. Here, Jesus does the first two things that we've already talked about today. He goes to connect with God, and he's still focused on God being glorified over and above his own personal comfort, needs, and desires. And when he prays, we learn how to pray. Prayer is surrender. Prayer is telling God our wants so that we can put them in their place below his wants. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done." And now he is praying that very prayer in the worst of circumstances. He says in verse 39, "Not as I will, but as you will." We connect, we glorify, and we surrender. And that is prayer. And here's why it's so important. It matters so much that we learn to pray for these reasons and in this way. That this kind of prayer will transform your prayer times into a prayer life. A continual prayer. Here's how. Let's say you had the opportunity to meet an expert in your field. The best of the best in your field. Whether it's the best doctor, whether it's the best lawyer, the best salesperson, or if you're into video games, the best video game player. Whatever it may be, you get... calling him out, bro. You get an hour with that person. Who should do most of the talking? If it's you, then you wasted the hour. Hopefully you'd ask good questions, though. In your time with them, you'd ask good questions, you would attentively listen, and you'd take notes of the things you learned, you'd get ideas, and you'd leave feeling more connected to them than you did when you walked in the door. Does anyone else find it peculiar that in prayer we are sitting in the presence of the expert of all fields, and we do all the talking? That's odd, isn't it? It doesn't really make sense. So, shouldn't we be asking good questions and actively listening and taking notes of the things that we hear and come out of it feeling closer to God? But how the heck do you pray without talking? Is it praying if you're not really talking? I don't know. I didn't know before I studied this out. It seems weird. But have you all ever sat in silence in the middle of your prayers? Not fall asleep, but just sit in silence? See, I'll go on these hour-long prayer walks around the campus of IUPUI, and I'll pray. And every once in a while, during these prayer walks, a lot of times I will just walk in silence, or I will just find a bench and sit in silence, and not try and think anything super deep or theologically deep or anything, but just try and listen. Let me tell you, if you haven't done it, you need to, because it's otherworldly. We have to listen to hear his voice. We have to get connected. You know, and every time that I hear this voice, it's some variation of the same theme. It's, give yourself up, because you're not as awesome as I am. Sometimes we need that truth, don't we? But there's a very, very odd piece to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in my opinion. He has gone for an hour at a time on multiple occasions, but not a whole lot of words are recorded. Like, we just read through his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17. If you were to read through the whole thing, it'd take about 60 seconds. Now, Jesus has gone for an hour three times, but a minute of that is prayer. Now, could Jesus have said more words while he was praying? Yeah, probably. But it's also a possibility that in his moment of utter weakness and absolute weakness, that he spent more time listening for the Father's response. Is that possible too? Theologians, scholars call this contemplative prayer. Let's just call it prayer, though. Say what you need to say, and then learn how to be a good listener. And that's how prayer times turn into prayer lives. It's how Jesus becomes the way, the truth, and the life. So let's imitate 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray continually. It's got to be more about listening to the expert than talking to the expert. How are we to surrender if we can't ever hear God's voice? So I hope that your this concept of prayer has been demystified, been untangled a little bit more, and your eyes have been opened to the beauty and the masterpiece of prayer, this opportunity, this means of connection that we have with God. It mattered so much to Jesus that we not just pray, but we have prayer lives. That we can give God some fudge brownie prayers and save the cheap rice cake prayers for the garbage disposal. He is the way and the truth and the life. So let's go get a life. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the singers come back up and close us out with one more song.